I was just thinking, Tim was talking about the capstone, not part of the message, but just a comment. This week, Don Disselberg indicated he was amazed at what was given, and I thought about it, realized the pledges that were given through the campaign, the average pledge per family was just under $10,000. That's amazing. Don said, from a congregation that's already obviously giving well, that's an astounding amount. So we thank God for that and look to Him to see what we do with that information and where we go from here. But I thought that was worth reflecting. Now let's get back to Scripture, back to Matthew. And let me ask you a question. Have you ever thought about the fact that you can read the Scripture on various levels? For instance, you can take a passage and you can read the passage, you know, paragraph, section, and you can just focus on that passage totally in isolation, and you can see what it says for you to do or to believe, or maybe it's an example of someone that followed the Lord or was obedient or disobedient, or what God's like and how He protected and how it was faithful or just or whatever it is. And you can just meditate and, you know, really look in deeply on all the contrasts and comparisons of that passage. And that's great. That's an important thing to do. But if that's all you did, you would miss the bigger picture. Because in addition to that particular thing, the Bible is not a manual for Christian living, primarily. Because the Bible's always trying to show us that we can't live the way the Bible says, and therefore that we need Jesus. You only really appreciate that when you see each passage in a larger context. So when you read the passage, then you also have to look and see, well, what did that passage mean in the larger context of the chapter, or the flow of thought of that author, of their book as a whole, or not only that, but just in context of the whole New Testament or the Old Testament. And then ultimately in context of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, to see that the Old Testament is basically anticipation and hope, and the New Testament is basically fulfillment and a projection to more hope of the ultimate fulfillment. Well, you have to read Scripture on both those levels. You know, kind of the microcosmic and the macrocosmic level, in order to really understand its meaning. And there's few passages that I think illustrate that better than the one that's before us this morning. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 18. So what I want to do is I want to read that passage, and I want to open it up to you on both those levels so that you can see the importance of seeing both levels in understanding the gospel. First of all, you can read the story on the one level and see that it's about God's sovereign protection of Jesus and Joseph and Mary from evil Herod, who would destroy them. Picking up the thought from last week, remember, the Magi came, they offered their gifts, we talked about this great conversation they must have had of how God had led them to that place, Mary and Joseph and the Magi. And, you know, I can't imagine that Mary didn't say, hey, can you guys stay for dinner? All of you, you know, this is a crowd. But then again, you know, they had brought all this gold, so they probably, you know, went for takeout or something, I don't know, but they brought something in, and they probably stayed for a couple of days. And they talked some, you know, as they would have done in that culture, and then they take off, and they go back. So they head back home. And we read in verse 12, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, like he said, you know, come on back to me, tell me where this kid is, they returned to their country by another route. Now, just as things are starting to get back to normal and Mary's cleaning up the house, you know, all the guests are gone and something, Joseph has another dream. And so you read in verse 13, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Now, this is a third dream in about 20 verses. And that means that God is intensely involved revealing Himself in what's going on in these events. Now, what does He say in the dream? Get up, He says, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there till I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So He's revealing to Joseph a danger that he has no idea about. It's interesting how dramatic Joseph's response is. He didn't even go back to sleep and wait for the morning. Verse 14, so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. Don't have a moment to lose. Throw everything in a satchel, get it in a bag, off they go. Right out of town that very night. And they took off where he stayed in Egypt until the death of Herod. Now, don't miss a little bit of irony in Matthew's account on this. The Son of God, God's covenant Son, His eternal Son, the one who is here for Israel, isn't safe in Israel, so He's got to go to Egypt to be safe. Now, Egypt, of course, is the definitive enemies of God's people. So here, God is going down to Egypt for refuge against Israel. And then you have the story of the terrible massacre of the babies in Bethlehem. Verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. But you see, he heard about when the star had appeared, and he no doubtedly added some time, even though my guess is that Jesus was under 1 year. He says, well, just to make sure, I'm going to kill all the little baby boys 2 years old and under. So in come these soldiers, hacking and slicing and murdering the little innocent baby boys in Bethlehem. Now that's so terrible that critics have said there's no record of this in any other accounts in history, so it must have been made up. This is an example of where the Bible isn't true. It's something that Matthew put in for his story, but it didn't really happen. Well, let me first acknowledge there is no other record of it that anybody has, but there's two things to consider in that. First of all is that Bethlehem was a small town, so we're probably talking about a couple of dozen baby boys that were killed in that. And before you say, well, like only a couple dozen, the second point is you have to take into account the character of Herod. Herod was such a ruthless despot, so insensitive to life, took life so cheaply, any threat to his power was eliminated, that the slaughter of a couple of dozen baby boys in Bethlehem probably wouldn't have even made the front page of the Jerusalem Times the next day. Herod's character was such that this was entirely in keeping with his character, and no historical record would have been preserved, because there were a lot of things he did that were like that. So we wouldn't expect to have a record of it. Well, of course, the Bible goes on to tell us that God had not only protected him, he then removes Herod as the threat. Verse 19, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream. Doesn't have to wait for the news to get down to Egypt. He gets immediate revelation of it, the dream. The fourth dream, notice the dreams have the pattern to them. They are comfort, warning, warning, comfort. Begins and ends with comfort. So there is this dream that says, get up, take the child and the mother, go back to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. Herod is removed. Now that's the story then of how Satan cannot thwart God's purposes. He can't destroy God's Holy One. He's safe. God is sovereign. He rules over. God is able to protect you from your enemies. He's able to deliver you from your enemies. God provided the gold for Herod, for Joseph to be able to provide for his family. 75-mile trip down to Egypt, however far into Egypt, we're not sure they went, but this would have carried them until they had gotten some temporary employment with some contractor to do carpentry work, you know, and then there just for a short time and brought back. So you see in this that God's hand is involved both in protection and provision, and you can take a lot of comfort in that, can't you? That's the kind of God I serve. He's able to do that for you and for me. Now, they probably weren't there very long. In fact, let me just say, I would place the chronology. Some people get confused about this. I would say the chronology of the of this record would be something like this. Jesus was born probably in the fall, I would think. I think more evidence for the fall, October, November, somewhere, of 5 B.C. I would think that the Magi came a few months later than that, so early 4 B.C. And it would have been, of course, just a couple of days probably after that that Joseph had the dream, took his family down to Egypt, so it's early 4 B.C., comes down into Egypt, and stays there until Herod's death. Now, we know that Herod died in 4 B.C., so that wouldn't have been very long. And then they're brought back to the land and settled down in Nazareth. Well, that's very interesting, and it's very good, and it's very helpful, you know, to see the kind of God we serve. But if that's the only thing you saw in this passage, you would miss Matthew's deeper main meaning. Because what Matthew does is, as he's telling you that story, three times he talks about fulfillment. Now, there's actually four fulfillments. He uses the word three times. There's four fulfillments. The fourth one is in verse 23 at the end, and we'll talk about that one next week. I just want to focus on the three where the word is used twice in verses 13 to 18. And I want you to see that what Matthew does is he is saying the real meaning of this story is to display Jesus so that you see Jesus more fully. You see that Jesus is displayed by the way he fulfills the Old Testament. And not just the way he fulfills prophecy on the Old Testament, but the way he fulfills the pictures of the Old Testament. What Matthew is doing something that is critical for you and for me to understand every time you open the Bible and read it, particularly when you read the Old Testament. Because there are many times that you read the Old Testament and you may be thinking, what in the world does this have to do with the gospel? What does this have to do with Jesus? So Matthew takes two passages in this section that seem to have nothing to do with Jesus, and shows how Jesus is the fulfillment of those passages. Now, a lot of people stumble over when he says, notice where he uses the word, verse 15, they go down into Egypt where he stayed till the death of Herod, so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. Then verse 17, then what was said, this is now talking about the murder of the babies, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. He also uses the word down in verse 23. Went to live in a town called Nazareth, so it was fulfilled what was said in the prophets. That word's critical, because we think of the word fulfilled as meaning somebody predicted something and it was fulfilled. It could be like the weather forecast or, you know, whatever's going to happen, stock market. This is what he said, and that's what happened. It fulfilled the prophecy. Matthew uses that word sometimes that way, but he also uses it in a broader way. He uses the word, which can be used to mean to fill up something. You know, you got an empty bowl and you fill it up. The bowl is fulfilled. It's filled up with what you put into it. And that's the way that Matthew is using this word as he talks about this story. And that's very important to see, because it helps you to see why Matthew takes obscure references in the Old Testament and says this story fills up their meaning. Now, let's look at the three examples that he uses. First of all, I want you to see the context of how Matthew has done that. Because just here in two chapters, he's already five times before we get to this talked about how Jesus fulfills or fills up Old Testament prophecy and pictures. For instance, in chapter 1, you remember, three times in verse 17 verses, he says Jesus is Messiah. Everybody knew at that time another term for Messiah was Son of David, because the Messiah would have to be the Son of David from his line. So Matthew begins his gospel by giving you the lineage of Jesus and showing that he is descended through David. And so he is the fulfillment of 1 Samuel chapter 7, for instance, the blessing of the house to Israel. The Messiah is going to come through the house of David. Then secondly, remember when Jesus is born, he says, he was born of a virgin. Verse 22, he says, this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said, fulfill through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 7:14, a virgin will be with child, give birth to a son, they'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Is that fulfillment? Well, it's also filling up, you see. You read Isaiah 7:14, you don't think that's talking about Messiah, but Matthew is saying that fills up the true meaning of what Isaiah is talking about. Or take his name, he says you'll call his name Jesus. Well, we say Jesus, he would have said Yeshua. And everybody would have known Yeshua is Joshua. And so when they would have thought, you know, you're going to call his name Joshua, they thought, well, Joshua, Old Testament Joshua, he was the deliverer, the name means deliverer, of God's people, bringing them out of bondage into the land. And so Matthew is saying, you're going to call his name Yeshua, Joshua, because he's the true Yeshua, true Joshua, true deliverer. He's the one that's going to deliver his people because he'll save them from their sins. You see, that's the deliverance that he's talking about. Or you take the fourth example. I believe that the Magi are also an illustration of the same principle. Because you have in the book of Daniel, God's people that are in exile, the nations would look and they'd say, your God lost. Okay, well, of all the gods that are powerful in the world, we know now that Yahweh, Jehovah, is not one of them because his people lost. And so it is in that time that Daniel writes in his book, again and again and again, God's not just the God of Israel. He's the God of the nations. His kingdom is going to be established. It will be a worldwide kingdom and it will never perish. Again and again and again, you read that in the book of Daniel and how Daniel associated with the Magi and preached that message to them as well as to anyone else. So what do you have? You have in Matthew, Babylonian astrologers who come as the first fruits of the nations to come to worship the King of the Jews, Jesus. And so they fill up the prophecy of Daniel. They're saying, you know, this is what Daniel's talking about. Do you see? Jesus is filling this. Or you take the example of the prophecy when they come and they say, well, now where is Messiah going to be born? They call together the Jewish leaders and say, well, you know, there's this prophecy about a shepherd. The shepherd of Israel that's going to be born, Micah 5:2, in Bethlehem. This was to fulfill that, you see. Here's the true shepherd. He's born in Bethlehem, city of David. And so you have this idea running through Matthew. Now what I want you to see is that in chapter 2, verses 13 to 18, there are three brilliant examples of how Matthew was telling us to read the Old Testament. The first is that he says that Jesus is the true Son. He's the true Son. And he quotes from Hosea 11, verse 1. So he says, that was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt, I called my Son. Now, I venture to say, if you go home and read Isaiah 11, 1, and you look at that passage, I don't think it's going to occur to you that, oh, that's a prophecy of Jesus. What Hosea is doing is he is pulling from a verse in Exodus where God says, you are my people, in fact, you are my son. Israel is my son, and I'm going to call you out of Egypt, and I'm going to deliver you and bring you to myself as a nation. Hosea is writing when Israel has forfeit any claim to a relationship with God. Hosea says in chapter 1, you who are my people are going to be called not my people. You are like an adulterous wife who is in your face adulterous, unfaithful, again and again and again. You've relinquished any claim to me. But then when he comes to chapter 11, he says, for instance, a few verses later, how can I reject you, O Israel? My heart is turned for you. My compassions are yearning for you. Out of Egypt, I called my son, you, Israel. Now what Hosea, what Matthew does is he takes that notion, he says, now what is Israel? Israel isn't just the people that lived in Palestine. Israel is the people who are in covenant with God. So true Israel is Israel that's in covenant with God. And you know, he says, Israel relinquished that. There really wasn't any true Israelite. They all forfeit that. It's only by God's mercy he continued to deal with them. But you know what? There's only one true Israelite. And that one true Israelite's the true son, and that's the one he called out of Egypt. Not in back in 1300 BC, but this is the one he is now calling out of Egypt, the true son. And then that links right to the second thing. He's not only the true Son, He's the true Exodus. You see, the Exodus was the definitive act of redemption of God's people in the Old Testament. I mean, think about it. We find it hard to grasp what it meant to be in bondage in Egypt. Day after day, no change. You got up, ate a meager meal, and you were treated like a machine to build for Pharaoh. Went out, laid the bricks, construction, just enough break to keep you efficient, working. Come back, eat, flop into bed, get up the next day. No days off, no long weekends for Memorial Day, no vacation, no health care, no retirement. You live and you work until you get sick and you die. And that's life. Pretty grim. No hope, except that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would somehow hear your cries for deliverance. What Matthew's saying is that you and I are in a much more severe and terrible bondage than even that. When Jesus was transfigured, do you remember He was brought up on the mountain? And the Bible says that He was having a conversation with Moses and Elijah. Do you remember what the conversation was about? Luke 9:31 tells us. It says, they discussed His exodus, which He was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. His exodus. Jesus' exodus, you see, was on the cross, like the lamb that was slain and its blood on the doorpost, Jesus becomes the Passover lamb, and He becomes the means of your exodus and my exodus, our deliverance from bondage to the kingdom of Satan. The bondage to our lusts and our must-haves that substitute for God and keep us in bondage so that we can't do what we want to do. And you're in slavery. And Jesus comes and Matthew says, this is to fill up what Hosea is talking about, you see. This is to fill it up. Jesus is going to be the Son who is going to bring about the true exodus. That's what He means by fill up. So you see, when you come from a lot of different backgrounds, a lot of you, you know, all kinds of churches and stuff, and you come here and you hear preaching at Columbia Presbyterian, and you may say, you know, it's kind of strange. It's different preaching from what I'm used to. I'm used to something that takes a passage and either may take a springboard of that, of a thought from the passage, or takes the passage and looks at it on that one level I talked about. Here it is. Here's what God says. Go do it. And you guys get all complicated about how you have to see Jesus and He's on every page of the Old Testament too. I want you to see that's not kind of Reformed Presbyterian, Orthodox Presbyterian. That's our thing. That's what Matthew's doing. Matthew is saying you can't understand what is happening in the gospel unless you see it in terms of fulfillment, unless you see that on every page Jesus is displayed. And so you begin to see that, and you begin to see the wonderful unity of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the anticipation and the fulfillment. And, you know, and the shivers go up your spine to think, wow, God put all that together. You know, that wasn't engineered, what happened with Jesus. Matthew's saying, none of this was by chance. This was fulfilling God's purpose. Herod can rage and do whatever he wants. He's just fulfilling God's purpose, you see. Now, all that's pretty exciting. But I'll tell you, I know you're getting excited and you can hardly contain yourself. But the last one is by far, to me, the most precious. It's also, for most people, the most confusing. You know, I mean, if you get too excited, you got to stand up and shout hallelujah. That's okay. But, you know, you can contain yourself if you can. Verse 17, after he talks about the massacre of the babies, he talks about how terrible that was. He says, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. Here's that word again. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. What in the world is that about? I mean, it gets even worse if you look at where he's quoting. He's quoting from Jeremiah 31:15. And if you go back and read about Jeremiah 31, 15, Jeremiah 31 is about the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian hordes in 586-587 B.C. Now, what's his business about Ramah? What he's saying is that at that time, the Babylonian armies had laid siege to Jerusalem. Finally, after months, they broke through the siege, burst through the gates, and they went killing and burning everything in sight. So he's saying, here you see your mother, she has been cut down, butchered, your father has tried to intervene, they've killed him, you are now an orphan, you are dragged off in chains out of Jerusalem, all your friends, you see them laying, and there are so many people dead that Jeremiah says there's not enough live people to bury them, so they just leave the corpses. And they take them north out of Jerusalem to a little town 5 miles north of Jerusalem called Ramah. Ramah is where they gathered together all these people who had been butchered. They put them there in Ramah, herded them like cattle in order to get them off into Babylon. Now, what's the business about Rachel? Rachel, you may recall, was the wife of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. He married Leah, they married Rachel. Rachel was called in Israel thought, she was considered the mother of Israel. Just like, you know, Jacob, Israel, you know, called them the children of Israel, because they quite literally are the children of Israel. Well, Rachel was the mother of Israel. And so what Jeremiah does is he pictures Rachel now as the mother of Israel, seeing these corpses all over Jerusalem, seeing the people in Ramah that are the survivors, this small weep, they just can't weep anymore, their hearts are broken. And she is weeping, she refuses to be comforted. Why? Because her people are not. In other words, Israel seems to be history. Israel, God's people, are wiped out. They are no more. There is no more history of Israel. Now Matthew takes that verse and he says Jesus fills that up in this. Why? Now, okay, here's where I want you to get on the edge of your seat. Jeremiah 31, you go back and read it this afternoon, is not a chapter of woe and despair. How in the world could that be? Jeremiah, you read Jeremiah 31, and what he says is, in verse 15, he uses this about Rachel and Ramah and all that. And then he goes on, very next verse, and he says, restrain your voices from weeping, your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded. I'm going to return. Verse 17, there is hope for your future. Your children are going to return to their own land. And this is the chapter, that wonderful chapter in all the gloom of Jeremiah. This is that wonderful chapter where in verses 30, 31, 32, he talks about the new covenant. So I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the covenant that I made with your forefathers. Ah, no. In this covenant, I'm going to write my laws on your hearts. This is now, I'm going to make them to be my people. By the way, in verse 20, he refers to Ephraim, Israel there, as his dear son. So Matthew is aware of that. You know, okay, there it is, the sun image, God's people. Exodus, going to bring them out, going to bring them back to the land. Going to write a new covenant, going to have a new relationship. So I will be their God, they will be my people. You see, all this is the hope. Now, what's Matthew mean? What is he doing with this? Here's what I think Matthew's saying. Matthew is saying, just as Rachel, idealized Rachel, just as Israel, wept till they could weep no more at the slaughter of Israel back in 586-587 B.C., so the mothers of Bethlehem see their children butchered before their eyes and they can weep no more. And just as the mothers back in 586-587 would have said, where is God? Where is our God? The God of the covenant has abandoned us. What would you have thought if you were a mother in Bethlehem? Where is God? My baby lies dead from this beast of a person, Herod, and God didn't stop it. Where is God? And Matthew is saying, Rachel's tears, the bowls of her tears are filled up in the bowls of the tears of the mothers of Bethlehem. Because if Rachel had seen the future, that God was going to, in fact, use all of this terrible suffering to one day bring back the people, and from that people to bring a Messiah who would bring an end to all suffering, Rachel would be comforted. Likewise, there were, say, a couple of dozen babies that were killed in Bethlehem. But one baby escaped. One baby didn't die. And if the mothers of Bethlehem had known that there was one baby preserved by God, and that baby would be the means of the end to all Herods, to all murder and killing, maiming, oppression, injustice, that baby was going to be the son who would establish the exodus of God's people, who would bring them back out of that suffering into a land, His kingdom, an eternal kingdom, forever and ever. Those mothers would be comforted. You see, Walter Brueggemann once wrote, "You are not the God we would have chosen. We would choose a God who ends our pain." And when God came in His Son, pain was intensified. Joseph and Mary were humiliated. They were displaced twice. They escaped to Egypt and come back as refugees. The son is a refugee. And I think Matthew is kind of smiling when he says, yeah, he was a son from Bethlehem as a refugee in Egypt. What's that? That's no big deal. He's a refugee from heaven. He's here as a refugee in an alien land from His glory. So what's the big deal about coming from Bethlehem down to Egypt? He comes back because that's part of His work in establishing His kingdom. And what the mothers of Bethlehem could have never seen was that their suffering was part of a larger cosmic struggle. I mean, none of them had a clue that this is all about the Messiah that's come and that Satan is now trying to attack, and we're just kind of byproducts. You know, we're the people that happen to be in the wrong place in the wrong time in Baghdad. We're just collateral damage to this cosmic conflict that is going on. The intensification of suffering in the spiritual battle that is happening. But if they could have seen that, they would have understood when God comes in the scene, we say, if God really is who He is, He ought to end my pain. Matthew's saying, no, no, no. The good news is, He's Emmanuel. He comes into your pain. He comes to share in that with you, to comfort you in your tears, because He is your only hope. And that hope is that He has dealt with the problem in your life and my life that produces all suffering. And so He is the true hope. Matthew says He is the one who is the comfort for Israel, for you and for me, in all of our suffering and all of our struggles. Now, isn't that exciting? I mean, do you see what Matthew is doing? He is saying, take your life. Take that narrow perspective of, why can't I get that parking space when I need it? Or why do we have to have this right now? Or you take him and just pops into my mind at this moment, the Rasmussens. You know, Scott in an injury just at the beginning of their vacation. That's tough. But in all the suffering that you and I have, he says, I want you to see the bigger picture. God's doing something that you and I can only barely glimpse with the eyes of faith. And so we're confused about the capstone campaign. We say, well, you know, we're used to making our goals. Why didn't we make our goal? And I think Matthew would say, you know what? God's into a bigger thing, a bigger purpose than making easy payments for you or for me, for our facility. There's a bigger purpose. Whatever it is you're struggling with, brothers and sisters, there's a bigger purpose. And that purpose is to display Jesus. That's what Matthew's saying here. I want you to see Jesus. A bigger Jesus than you've seen. And so as you struggle in the things in your life, and you say, Lord, why this, why that? Ask yourself, how big is my purpose? Is my purpose to display Jesus. Then things begin to make some sense, but only some, until we're with Him. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, our eyes are so small, our perspective is so narrow. We read this and we want to see a God that delivers and protects and provides for us. And all the while, Holy Spirit, Matthew's trying to get our attention. He's saying, yeah, but there's a bigger picture here. This was to fulfill this that was written in pain. This is to fulfill that that was written in excruciating suffering. This is to show Jesus as the one who suffered with us and the one who suffered for us to end all suffering. And that even when things are so confusing to us, and we seem to have no idea what you're doing, you have a purpose, a grander purpose in displaying Jesus and accomplishing the full and complete redemption of your people. That, Lord, unless you remind us of that every Lord's Day, every day that we get up, we'll miss it and we'll become complainers and whiners and disgruntled. And so, Lord, help us to see the display of Jesus is what's on your heart. May it be on our hearts. We would enter into that that is on your heart. Lord, I pray, speak to each person here in how Jesus is their hope. In this particular way, the particular way that you want to show them, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.